All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. So far, we've come through several different topics, all very, very important to the marital relationship. We've gone through attraction. We've gone through dating. We've gone through courtship and engagement. And then last chapter, we had one of the most graphic places in all of Scripture for lovemaking between a married couple. And now we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. Listen, 9 different times Solomon uses the word my here. He says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Now, we see that he uses this word my. He's talking about possessively. He's speaking of this bride that he has and this intense passion that he has for her. And he's taken possession of her. He said, this is my bride. This is my love. This is my special one. And he lists all these different ways to describe this intense feeling that he has for her. Then the second part of this verse, we see that this is the only reference where God speaks in the whole book. And he tells this couple, basically, I want you to enjoy the lovemaking that has been created for them. And he says this, he says, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So we have this again, and we're just transitioning here. We're going from this great relationship that's been taking place and this possession of the spouse and how God is saying, this is what I want to be blessed. I want this marital bed. I want this lovemaking between this couple to be blessed. So we come to chapter 5, verse 2. And the woman begins speaking. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And so she's basically coming in and she's saying, I'm asleep. I'm asleep and my heart's awake, but I hear the voice of my beloved. I've already gone to bed. I'm tired. She'd gone to bed, but Solomon comes in and he says, I'd like to spend some time with you. I'd like to visit with you. He says, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. In other words, he's saying, hello, sweetie. Hello, sweetie pie, sweetheart, baby. Beautiful. You get the idea. She seems to be not interested in the very kind words that he is speaking to her. And he goes on and he says, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And so we get the picture here that he's been out working all day and he's been working very hard. He says his head is covered with dew and his locks with the drops of night. He had to work late. He's been working hard all day, and he's been looking forward to spending this precious time with his bride. Now listen, church, I want to make sure that we all understand this. This is very, very important. We need to remember that marital sex is an oasis. Marital sex is an oasis for us, especially when we've had a really rough day. This is how it is for us sometimes. We go to work, our guard's up, we've been dealing with people of this world, we've been dealing with the issues of this world, and when we get home, we just want to be in our sanctuary. We want to be in that place that we would consider to be our paradise. And it is true, he's looking for his oasis. So listen, without reading ahead, without looking down, with all heads up, with all attention up here, I would like you to answer this question. How do you think this woman will respond? How do you think she's going to respond to his interest in her and spending time with her? As you continue to look up, let me give you some of the background here. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. She began expressing her attraction to him. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So she's definitely, from the very beginning, expressed an interest in being with him and being physical with him. She went on in chapter 1, verse 16, and she says, you were like pleasant. You were like sweetness to me. She's telling him that he is very sweet and he's very pleasant. He's very lovely. He's very attractive to her. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, she told him she was ready for him. She says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. So she's saying, I'm in this physical embrace, this romantic physical embrace with you. And chapter 2, verse 9, she lets him know that she thinks he's a stud. She says, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks through the windows, gazing through the lattice." And then chapter 2, verse 17, she even told him she was attracted to him enough and at the point where she wanted to be with him physically. And so she says in chapter 2, verse 17, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether." Now, you remember we talked about this. The mountains of Bether represent her breasts. She's saying, "I want to be physical with you. I'm drawn to you. I desire you." And then last week, we ended with this verse, chapter 4, verse 16. And she says, "I invite you to take me wholly." If you remember, listen to the words. Listen to the poetry that she's saying it in. But listen to what she's saying. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." So what do you think happens next? Again, all heads up. Everybody's attention up here. Don't read ahead. What do you think happens next? What would you expect after this intense romantic time of this couple in chapter 4? How do you think she would respond? You might expect that after this really exciting time for this couple, that in the rapture of newlywed love, that they would be putting aside everything, even their own sleep, to be with each other. Or if they weren't in the mood, they might just pay it forward and get past something so that they could have this special time once again with one another. But that's not the case. And this is very common for married couples. So church, I want to pause again and I want to share something with you, something that I really appreciate about this book. In considering all of the topics of the book, attraction, dating, courtship, engagement, intimacy, there's nothing that's been left out. God has not left us without a single topic building up to this point. And so the topic that we're going to look at today, the thing that we're going to study here in the book of the Song of Solomon, will be conflict. You see, Solomon has written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit all of these great topics and an overall understanding of the godly relationship. You might think that the most verses dedicated to a solitary topic would be lovemaking. But in the Song of Solomon, that's not true. You know what is ironic is when I was looking for graphics for our website for the Song of Solomon, I looked and I looked and I looked, and almost every single graphic that I found had lovemaking included on it. So when you think of the Song of Solomon, when you think of this book, you think of lovemaking. But the fact of the matter is, we've had trust, love, passion, dignity, safety, protection, reassurance, tenderness, godliness. There's just been a wide variety of things that have been building up to lovemaking, but that's not the main point. That's an enjoyable part of it, but that's not the main point. And if we look at this relationship, the godly relationship, or even the book of the Song of Solomon as lovemaking only, then we've missed the point. What I appreciate about what God is doing here, I so appreciate that he's doing here, is from these eight chapters, the Lord dedicates two chapters, chapters 5 and chapter 6, to conflict. That's 25% of the book. You might expect it to be more about lovemaking, but it's only one chapter dealing with that. Now listen, as we look at this relationship, as we look at conflict, it's important that we'd understand stages to a marriage. One, the first stage that goes into a couple when they first go through their marriage is delight, and that is the honeymoon. This is the time of bliss. This is the time where they really, truly just get to enjoy and do things that they've been longing for a long time. The second stage sets in, and it is disillusionment. And this is a time of revelation. This is where faults are seen, and the image of perfection is gone. And then finally, we come to dedication. All three stages of a marriage are important. You've got to have the delight. You've got to want to spend time together. You've got to enjoy time together. there has to be that time of revelation where the disillusionment period comes, where faults are shown. But let it also be understood that there has to be that dedication time, that dedication stage. It's a time of commitment. This is where a couple successfully deals with the faults and maintains their commitment to one another. So important, because you feel vulnerable. You feel vulnerable before, you feel vulnerable in the beginning, and you continue to feel vulnerable. And so there is that time where you show, I'm dedicated to you. I'm maintaining my my commitment to you. Now, as we continue to study and we progress in this area, in this topic of conflict, it's important that we would understand that there are different ways that people fight, different ways that couples fight. Some engage in fair fights, and some engage in dirty fighting. And there is a difference. Conflict in good couples will expose their character, but conflict in bad couples exposes their immaturity. Good couples fight clean, and bad couples fight dirty. Good couples look for resolution, but bad couples look for a victory. And so you see, I sincerely appreciate the candor and the frankness of this book. Now, as we look at that topic of conflict, I want you to understand something that I think is just an interesting insight. When you consider, and I don't know that you have, but have you considered the first letters of the name of the book? Song of Solomon. We get SOS from it. And really, truly, the Song of Solomon should be like an answer to us. You see, an SOS is a distress signal. It's something that is intended and needed to receive help. And so you see, when we come to the Song of Solomon, no matter where you're at in your relationship, you can take away things from this book. And certainly with conflict, you can as well. And so I want to suggest to you that's exactly what you need to do. That's exactly what we need to do. Now, at my job, I work at a place, I work for Empower Software Solutions in the Empower Tax part of the company. I want to tell you about training within this company. Because there's so many variations and possible scenarios, the trainings oftentimes are done at a very high level rather than a very specific. So my trainings are done with basic principles being given. Then as the various situations take place, the principles can be explained further and applied appropriately. And the Song of Solomon, like the rest of the Bible, is no different. Though there are some things that are truly, clearly, absolutely crystal clear commandments from God on particular subjects, a lot of times there's a lot of principles that are shared. And the Song of Solomon is like that. It gives us some high-level principles to live by, to function by, to love our spouses with. But it doesn't deal with every single situation. It doesn't address them. And so it is up to us to apply the principles accordingly, to take and to think about, to study our spouse, to study our relationship, and then to apply these principles to get the best possible relationship that we possibly can. Now, when conflicts take place in our marriage, it's like a spark or a flashpoint. And if you can, I want you to just kind of envision, just like you see up here, in one hand you've got a bucket, and in the other hand you've got a bucket. In one hand you've got gasoline, and in the other hand you've got a bucket of water. And in any given situation in a marriage, and even in life, you choose how you want to apply. You want the bucket of gasoline, or do you want the bucket of water to be poured onto the situation? For example, if you pour water onto a spark, it's going to extinguish the fire. But if you pour gasoline onto that little spark, onto that flashpoint, then you will in fact ignite the fire even more. So the question I ask to you is, how do you handle conflict? If you're married, I want you to answer that in your heart and in your head and with the Lord. How do you handle conflict? When you've got buckets of gasoline and a bucket of water, which one do you pour on it when you come into a conflict? And if you're single, you can think of it as a dating relationship. You can think of it as a roommate situation. You can think of it as your friends. But how do you handle conflict? Because the principles apply. Though this book, the Song of Solomon, is dealing with married couples, it also applies to all relationships in a lot of different ways. And this is one of them. How are you handling conflict? So let's take away some of the principles that we can from this book and apply them to all of our relationships, but specifically to the romantic marital relationship. So here in verse 2, the man is coming for intimacy with his bride, but she's already asleep. Let's take a look at how she responds in verse 3. She says, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them?" Can you hear her tone here? Doesn't it sound like using our vernacular, using some words that we might say in this day and age? Doesn't it sound like she's saying, "Oh, I've got a headache"? She's not interested, and she's declining the chance for intimacy, regardless of the day that he's had, because she really has no idea. She's deciding to stay in bed, and that is more important than being with him. Church, listen very closely. She's being selfish. And this is now turning into a conflict situation. Folks, listen, these statements that I'm saying cannot and should not be taken out of context, and they shouldn't be considered to be chauvinistic. If you've been with us through the whole study through the Song of Solomon, you notice that the responsibility is much more placed upon the man in his leadership role than upon the woman. And so a solid relationship should never be one-sided, but it has to be shared. The man needs to lead, but the woman has to respond. And she needs to respond appropriately, just as the man needs to be responding appropriately. So both need to give efforts. And we've already found that a great relationship is when both believe that they're all in and they give 100%, that it's not a 50-50 relationship, but it's 100-100. Now, ladies, I want to share some stuff with you, understanding the context of these studies, the context of this book of the Song of Solomon, understanding the context of the whole Bible and the context of God's Word. Listen, neglecting this very important part of the marital relationship is extremely detrimental. We've already talked about this. This place, the marital bed, marital sex, is like an oasis for the man. And you remember us also talking about this already, that when a man goes, and if he's had the worst day of his life, if he's having a horrible day, if he got in his car stolen, whatever it would be, but he has this one thing to look forward to, and he gets to enjoy this fully, it almost evens things out. Ladies, what a special place. What an anointed, sacred place for that marriage to come together. And so you have to understand the stress that I'm putting on this, that it is a very important part of this marital relationship, and it can be extremely detrimental. Listen, ladies, this can even contribute to infidelity. It's very frustrating. Listen, let me tell you, ladies, it's very frustrating for the man because that's his only outlet, and that should be his only outlet. And so if he's denied that outlet, again, take it in context. If there's reasonable situations that come up, then of course, not every night's going to be a lovemaking night just because the man wants to. But it needs to be an open arena. It needs to be an open invitation for the man. As I say this, I want to still stay in context, ladies. Though it can be and have adverse effects on the relationship, it does not condone any sin that a man commits. We need to share in that it contributes to it, but it doesn't and shouldn't be all on the woman either. But it does cause conflict. Most men get angry and they flesh out. They react in a fleshly manner. But the Lord wants us to understand that there's another way. And we're going to see that other way right here in chapter 5. Now, listen, we know that Psalm 27:4 says that wrath is not a good thing. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 talks about the wrath of man and that it does not produce the righteousness of God. And then Ephesians 4:26 even talks about it. And it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." We have to understand, it's one thing to be angry, and God understands us, and he has made us to be emotional creatures. So it's one thing to be angry, but it's another thing to have a wrath. And that word in Ephesians 4, that word wrath, it's the Greek word. It's a compound Greek word where you have anger and then something else is attached to it. And that's what happens when we become more than angry. It's one thing to be angry. It's another thing to be wrathful. And God says, listen, be angry, but do not sin. And then he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You need to deal with it before you go to bed. Let me ask you something personal. Let me ask you, do you react in the flesh or do you respond in the spirit when there's a conflict? Reacting in the flesh, it brings you to a point of sin and it causes more problems. One thing is that the sin that you've just now gone into now must be the issue and the topic that needs to be dealt with rather than the original reason for the conflict. So you don't want to be reacting in the flesh. You want to be responding in the spirit because it takes and directs the focus correctly. The other thing it does is it causes you to lose perspective. When you react in the flesh, you lose perspective. Your conversations and your words become very unhealthy. You begin speaking in absolutes or an accusatory manner. You never, you always, or some of the famous lines that you begin your sentences with. And so the conversations go awry. They go in the wrong direction. And you know, and I know, unfortunately, from experiences that when our words go out, the damage can never be totally erased. These wounds are irreparable at times. And it might even take years to get past that, to heal from that. So instead of reacting unwisely in the flesh, we need to be responding in the spirit. Responding in the spirit is seeing a flashpoint or the spark of conflict take place and then turning to the Lord and saying, God, I need your help. I need your guidance and I need you to tell me how you want me to handle this. In other words, you're deferring to the Holy Spirit. And what will take place is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. We see that out of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is what we're talking about, church. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Can you see a fight going in the wrong direction if you're responding in the Spirit? Being loving, being joyous, being peaceful, being patient, being kind, being good, being faithful, being gentle, doing things under self-control. Can you see it going in the wrong direction? Let's not forget the counsel that the Spirit gives us out of Proverbs 15:1. Many of you have this memorized, and it's good. This is a good scripture to memorize. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so we need to be soft with our words. We need to be gentle rather than harsh. We have a greater tendency to work through that situation. And couples, listen, you don't want to win the argument. You want to win your spouse. People think that having a quick tongue is a great skill. But I'm telling you, within the marital relationship, having a sharp tongue is one of the worst things that you can have. If you want your marriage to be strong, don't have such a quick, sharp dagger of a tongue. In the Psalms, Psalm 52, verse 2, it says, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor works deceitfully. A tongue can absolutely cut to the heart. A tongue can open up wounds that have taken place and have been possibly even healed years ago. Just one word. Psalm 57, 4. It says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. So how are we supposed to handle our tongues? Well, I believe 1 Peter 4:8 answers that. And it says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So what does responding in the Spirit do? Here's a few things that responding in the Spirit does. It works for oneness. That is one of the most important principles, one of the most important goals to achieve within a marital relationship is that the two have become one. That's what God has intended for the marital relationship. You came in separate, and now miraculously, you're brought together and you're one. Responding in the Spirit works towards that goal. Another thing that responding in the Spirit does is it allows for the Lord to work on your spouse. It allows for the Lord to work on your spouse. Couples, I can't tell you how important this is. If you've got conflict at work, I can't tell you how important this principle is. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." And what you do is you go to the Lord and you say, "Listen, there's conflict here. And rather than responding or reacting in the flesh, I want to respond in the Spirit. I want to lean upon you, Lord. I want you to take care of these things. And with my spouse, your daughter, I'm asking that you would deal with her heart and you would soften it and you would break her heart and you would make it pliable to your will." Now, church, listen, as you do that, what God will begin doing is he begin working on your heart and he'll soften you and break you as well. And then together, you come back together and you work things out. You work through, you resolve the conflict that you're in. A third thing that responding in the Spirit does is that it keeps things in perspective. And so after the initial conflict is passed, the couple will usually see the matters pretty small in the first place. Now listen, once you get through these relationships and you go through these conflicts, there's something that happens. You learn to see that it wasn't really that big of a deal. So if that's true, if you've had conflict in the past and you've seen this to be true, that really, honestly, a lot of these fights, a lot of these conflicts aren't really that big of a deal, what you learn to do, and I want to suggest this to you. Early on, before Monica and I got married, I learned this very valuable tool, and that is I evaluated each and every conflict, and I trained myself very thoroughly to be able to stick to this on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being not worth fighting for, and 10 absolutely fighting for. Whenever a conflict would arise, I would try to evaluate it as quickly as I could and make the best assessment that I possibly could in the Spirit. And what I came to see is that most of the things that we were fighting about were pretty insignificant, pretty minor things. And so I could learn to just let a lot of these things go. But I want to share with you something. There are some things that are worth fighting for. You have to be able to throw the right blows, to throw the right prayers, if you will, to fight through and to get through something because it's worth fighting for. And there's nothing wrong with that. But most of the time, I suggest to you that you'll probably just say, it wasn't really that big of a deal. Can I just share something else that's grossly misunderstood within marital relationships? Is that when you evaluate these things and you see them as not being that big of a deal, but something that's minor, you might not choose to fight over it. You might choose to pray through it and let it go. Listen, that's not passivity. Listen, you get this from me over and over and over. Men have to have spine. We have to have backbone. And when we're in that marital relationship, we need to be the spine and the backbone. We need to be men of God. We need to have our faces set like flint. We need to know the direction. We need to know where God wants us to go. We need to know who God wants us to be as godly men. So it's not passivity. It's called being meek. It's being in self-control. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus said that those that are meek, he says, blessed are those that are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Matthew 11, 29, speaking of himself, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And we already covered in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, it says that we need to be those that have the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. All three of these words are the same word, and that is proos in the Greek, proos. And so this Greek word, proos, what it means is that we have the ability to respond in a powerful way, but we choose not to because we're acting wisely in the Spirit. Another way to look at this word, proos, is power restrained. And we see that with Jesus. Remember last Wednesday, we were just talking about Jesus saying, could I not call down 12 legions of angels? And we looked at what one angel could do in the backdrop of chapter 7 through 12 in the book of Isaiah, how he slayed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And we looked at what a legion would be, between 3 and 6,000 soldiers. And so if we had 3 to 6,000 angels, and they could kill between 185,000 soldiers in an evening, it would be anywhere from 6.6 billion to 13.3 billion. That is power restrained. So we need to be like that. We need to know which battles are worth fighting. So Solomon comes to his bride after she's gone to bed. She tells him that she's not in the mood. And how does he handle things? What does he do? Look at verse 4. And it says, "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him." She goes, "My heart yearned for him." She was aroused. Listen, the only thing that anger arouses is more anger. And she was aroused by the respect that he gave her in allowing her to have her space. He wasn't rude. He wasn't demanding. He didn't force his way. And this aroused something inside of her. We're going to explain this in just a little bit. Stay with me. He simply slid his hand into the opening of the door, and then he withdrew it. Well, that's not all that he did. How else did the man respond? Verse 5. The woman says, "I arose to open for my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock." This is so important that we understand. And I just absolutely love the way that this man is handling things. She says, "I arose to open for my beloved." She was compelled to get up and open the door as well as her heart to this man. Why? Well, she says, "Because my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh." How did she get her hands and fingers with myrrh on them? Well, it says that they were on the handles of the lock. Solomon, when rejected, he applied some myrrh to the door handle and to the lock. You see, myrrh is something of a nostalgic smell and scent for this couple. It was a romantic fragrance for this couple. We see in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13. She says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." Chapter 3, verse 6, she says, "Who is coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders?" Chapter 4, verse 6, she says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." And then chapter 4, verse 14, "Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloes, and with all the chief spices." So he puts some myrrh on the door handles and lock. She touches it. She smells it. And it instantly, she's taken back to these great memories that she has with him. It's a fragrance of remembrance. It's a fragrance of romance to her and to him. And he wisely applied the fragrance. Gosh, this is good stuff. She's responding to him because he's taken her back and reminded her of the passion that they have for one another. So she's drawn to this man. She's fallen in love with him. And she begins to go searching for him. Look in verse 6. It says, "But I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Then she says, "The watchmen who went out about the city found me, and they struck me, and they wounded me, and the keepers of the walls, they took my veil away from me." So she goes not quite into a dreamlike state, but she goes into a place where she's speaking poetically about what's taking place in her heart. Church, you need to understand this. She talks about the watchmen, about the city, and they struck her, they wounded her. The keepers of the walls, these watchmen, they took her veil away. Watchmen were people who protected the city. So there was one who was protecting this relationship, that being the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit struck her, wounded her, took away the veil. In other words, what she's saying is, I was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's a very poetic way of saying it. It's a rebuke. It's a correction from the Lord. God comes and he convicts her heart and not her husband. Now listen, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, when the Lord corrects us, it is very intense sometimes. Depending upon our sensitivity to the Lord, it can be incredibly painful. In Psalm 51, verse 8, David writes, and he talks about his bones being broken by the Lord in this conviction. He talks about his body wasting away. He was under it to the point that he felt physically impacted by this conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I want to pause just the study. I want all of your attention. I don't want you to miss this. Do you remember when we talked about attraction early on in the book? Church, do you remember that? Do you remember when we pointed out that the person that you date, the person you're attracted to, the person that you're going into a deeper relationship with, the person that you are offering up your love to, we wanted to make sure that you understand that that person needs to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, needs to be submitted to the Word of God. And it's so important. It's so important. It's absolutely imperative that you select the right person. Because a truly godly person, church, listen, a truly godly person will yield to the Lord and will submit to the Word of God. And when they feel the pang of the Holy Spirit, they'll understand what needs to take place because they're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. These people who are yielded to the Lord, these people who are submitted to the Word of God, these people who are sensitive to the Spirit and the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to them, they're more likely to apologize quicker. They're more likely to seek reconciliation sooner. They're more likely to approach humbly more often. Church, these are the ones you want to be in a relationship with. And these are the ones that you want to be in a relationship. You want to be yielded to the Lord, submitted to God's word, feeling and sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This teaches us, church, to allow God to change our spouses rather than doing the work ourselves. If you've ever tried that, you know exactly what I mean. It will fail every time. So listen to what this begins to do in her, verse 8. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. She is responding very strongly to this patience that he has in conflict. She is attracted and drawn all over again to this man. And in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you should so charge us? And so she's saying in this verse, he is unique. He's the greatest in the universe. What a great thing to say. Men, how many of you would like to hear that? He's unique and he is the greatest in the universe. He's the best thing since sliced bread. He's the cat's meow. He's the cherry on top of the sundae. Listen, that's the way we want to be thought of. That's the way we want to be known as, because of the way that we handle conflict, because of the love and the care and the concern that we have with our spouses, with those that we're in a relationship with. Have you ever heard a woman brag about her angry husband? That's not something a woman brags about. Oh, my husband, he's awesome. He's such an angry man. And he yells at me and he's abusive to me. That just doesn't happen. But a woman will brag about the tenderness that a man has for her, the patience that he has, the wisdom that he has in dealing with her. So this continues in verses 10 through 16. As her heart is rekindled in love, she's going to explain, church, she's going to explain who he is and what he's all about. Now listen, we've talked about this so far. This is the first time she really lays down some physical attributes, but I want you to see she's again, although she's talking physically about him, she's again talking about and praising him for his character and his actions. So let me read these verses and then we'll come back and we'll take a look at these ones and what she's saying about this man. What kind of an impact has he had on her and that he's having currently at this moment of conflict. Verse 10, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy. He's handsome. chief among 10,000. He's a leader. He certainly is. Verse 11, his head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are like rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on a base, on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as a cedar's. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She begins saying that he's handsome, that he's a leader. Then she goes into his physical attributes again and says, it's his head. His head is like the finest gold. This man thinks rightly about her, and he is like royalty, is what she says. He's got the right concept, and he thinks rightly about me. She says his eyes are fitly set. This is the Hebrew word. Fitly set is the Hebrew word that we find for the sockets in the tabernacle. In other words, his eyes did not change into anger. They're gentle, they're eyes of blessing, and they're unchanging in their kindness. She goes on and says, his lips are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. They're romantic, they're sensitive, they're soft, they're delicate. His lips are soft is what she's saying. And they're those that pour forth love and kindness and tenderness, romance and affirmation. They drip with liquid myrrh. This man has romance on his lips. The things that he says draws out that whole sensation of romance with her. These are the lips, men, listen. These are the lips that a woman wants to kiss. Lips that are soft. Have you ever kissed somebody that has really stiff lips? It's a lot more romantic. It's a lot more pleasing when the lips are soft and they're delicate. They're tender. And you see, what she's saying is she's pointing out the fact that the kisses from him are even better because he's so soft in his delivery, in his romantic delivery. A person who has harsh lips, they're purse. They are lips that speak ridicule and slander, harsh words. She goes on and she talks about his hands. She says there in verse 14, she says his hands are like rods of gold set with beryl. So she says again, he's never been violent with me. It's like gold. I feel like he's treating me like a queen. Gold as the metal is symbolic of royalty. And so she says, his hands, they're not violent, but they treat me like a queen. And then she says there in verse 14, she says, his body is carved ivory. Now, when you take a pumpkin, do you chisel a pumpkin or do you carve a pumpkin? You carve it. So something that's round is carved, right? I appreciate this. I appreciate it. I got a little bit of love handles here. And what I see here is the Lord is allowing us to see that he had some roundness rather than some chiseledness to his features. But she goes on and she talks about his body. She says it's what? Carved what? Ivory. So it speaks of his purity. It speaks of his emotions, his body. The word for body, it literally speaks of the intestines, the insides of who he is. It's his emotions. And she's saying he's pure in his emotions for her. And then in verse 15, she goes on, she talks about his legs, that they're pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. And so it's a firm foundation that makes her feel safe. She goes on, she talks about his countenance. It's like Lebanon, excellent as cedar. Cedars are strong. She says his countenance is strong. And this is where she says this man knows who he needs to be in the Lord, and he's not movable from it. And she says this is excellent. And she sees value to it. She goes on in verse 16 and she says, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Listen to the safety here, church. Listen to the trust and the absolute lack of fear that he's going to leave her or that they're going to get divorced. Now listen, I want to point out another principle for you. When you put together your marital, your marriage dictionary, there's a word that should not be included in it, and it's the word divorce. It shouldn't be something that should be thrown out. Now listen, Monica and I talk about divorce, about the topic of divorce, but not between each other. It's something that early on we made that decision. When it comes to our marriage, that word divorce is not something that's even to be spoken of. It's not even an option. When you get married until death do you part. So church, listen, if you use that word divorce, make sure that it's not about you and your spouse, that it's taken out of that marriage dictionary. Because what happens is you have a tendency, people have a tendency to use it as in a threatening manner. And it breaks down the trust. It causes there to be more conflict in the relationship. She says in these verses, I need to reconcile with more than my love, but also with my friend. She says, he's my best friend. Now listen, are you quick to apologize? In your relationship, who's the first, don't answer this. In your relationship, who's the first to apologize between the two of you? The value is really great here. And if it's not embraced and if it's not practiced in a marriage, then the relationship's going to be much rockier than it needs to be, than it should be. Listen, the apologies, they need to be shared and they should never be one-sided. It should never be one person who's always apologizing. It should be shared because both people in a relationship make mistakes. So everyone say with me, I want everyone to say I'm sorry with me. Come on, we can do it. It's healthy and it's one of the most powerful things that can be said in a marital relationship. We're going to say I'm sorry on three. Ready? One, two, three. I'm sorry. Listen. I'm sorry that I had to have you do that. But it's so important that we'd understand that. It's so important that we'd understand in this area of conflict that those words would come out. In some ways, they're just as important, just as timely as the words, I love you. When I love you doesn't work, I'm sorry usually does. Now listen, we're going to go from chapter 5, where we're talking about the fight, to chapter 6 next week, where we're talking about forgiveness. And so stay tuned, pay attention, read ahead. We're going to have lots of applications on how to deal with conflict and how to come to a point of forgiveness in a relationship, but we'll cover that next week. So let's pray.